Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds asunder or apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Psalm 2. Now we turn to Revelation 2. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 18. Here's the words of our text tonight. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is, I think, the fourth letter of the Holy Spirit, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the church. In this case, the church in Thyatira. You know as well, I trust, that each of these localized messages that Jesus sent is designed for the church in every age, every church, in every period of history. Now, last time we looked at the message that Jesus Christ sent to the church in Pergamum and learned from that message of Christ the big word antithesis, which means that the church is called and qualified to live in the world radically separate from the values, the principles, the lifestyle, the ambition of unbelievers in the world. That is to say, the antithesis marks the church in terms of her radical holiness. She is set apart and different. Now, if you heard that and believe that, that's part of the gospel message. The logical question that comes then is this. If we must keep the lines drawn in the world between belief and unbelief, between the church and the world, how in the world will we be influential or effective? How in the world can we hope to make any kind of impact, have any kind of influence in the world? That's a good question. That's a fair question. Any thinking young person who looks ahead to a future, to a career as a Christian in the world is bound to ask questions like this. Why am I going into this field of work? What do I hope to accomplish in this career as a Christian? What mark do I wish to make? Valid and important question. The letter of Christ to the church in Thyatira goes a long way in answering that question. It answers questions like, what kinds of work ought I to pursue? What kinds of entertainment should I invest in? What kinds of friendships should I cultivate? The key word of the text this evening is the word authority, or I'm choosing to use the word influence. I have in mind, for example, in the Scriptures, what Jesus says in verse 26. That's the heart, the key, the center, and we're going to move back from that verse to try and capture the rest of the text. But in verse 26, he says, and here's the promise, he says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now listen, congregation. That's a promise to us. That's a promise to us as God's people. We will rule the nations. We will rule the nations with a rod of iron. When Jesus comes back, he will entrust, he will give over into our hands authority, power, and influence to rule the nations. And the message of the text tonight is, we had better get ready to do that. We better get ready to exercise that kind of authority, that kind of dominion, that kind of influence. So we look at three things then tonight in terms of our text. We look at the character of the church's authority and influence, the weakening of the church's influence and authority, and finally the triumph of the church's authority and influence in the world. Let's say something first about Thyatira in order to learn the character of the church's authority. If you know anything about the cities in the ancient world, think of Pergamum, Ephesus, Thyatira. Many of these cities were religious centers or military centers or cultural centers. Many of them were world famous. They've continued in reputation to live throughout history, but not Thyatira. They had no museums. They had no wonderful natural beauty that would attract tourists. No military installations in Thyatira. Thyatira was a city, a town of blue-collar workers, factory workers. Not a city of temples, a city of factories and shops. A city of industry, labor unions, trade guilds. In Pergamum, the question facing Christians is whether they would go for healing to the temple of Asclepius and offer a sacrifice in order to recover physically. In another town, the challenge was whether they'd let their children go on to university and study in the school of Athena. But in Thyatira, the question was much more earthy, much more practical. It had to do with dads going to work every day, working in terms of the labor unions and the labor guilds of that day. The question was whether Christians could belong to these trade unions. Because you see, here's the problem. Each one of these guilds had adopted a pagan deity as a patron god. The blacksmith guild had its god. The metalworker guild
had its God. The Leather Worker Guild and Labor Union had its God. So if you wanted to work in Thyatira, if you wanted to hold down a job, you had to be part of these labor guilds, and belonging to these labor guilds meant that you had to worship the deities, the patron gods of these labor guilds. And so to be a member, you had to adopt the deities. Now listen to what Jesus writes and says in verse 18. The angel, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works succeed the first. Jesus compliments, he encourages and praises the church for holding fast and holding straight to the line. Notice what it says. The words of the Son of God. Take time in your devotions if you'd like, and look at the addresses of each of the seven letters, and you'll see that they differ. And they differ according to their message. One time Jesus calls himself and describes himself this way, another time that way. Tonight, he announces himself as the Son of God, that is to say. Christ stands in the world as the representative of God the Father, the God of heaven and earth, and he stands in the world with eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. Those eyes with fire and those feet with bronze bespeak authority. They bespeak power. They bespeak sovereignty and acclaim. So Jesus identifies himself that way. And then he goes on, as I read in verse 19, to praise these Christians. They had begun, you see, to bring Christ's authority to bear on life, refusing to honor the gods of the trade unions. But brothers and sisters, that came at a price. The price for refusing to honor the gods of the trade unions meant that you were expelled from these labor guilds. And to be expelled from the labor guilds meant that you would lose your work and your job and your livelihood. It was no easy, simple thing to declare Jesus alone is God and ruler and king. You see, to be a Christian in the ancient world, in these churches, meant that you were facing unemployment, you were facing social isolation. And Jesus says, I know your works, your love, faith, service, and patient endurance. Brothers and sisters, I'm speaking to you in this first point about the character of the church's influence in the world. And here's what's counterintuitive. Here's what's surprising. As the world, as the church is marginalized, as the church is pushed aside and pushed out and pushed away by the world, that is her influence. That is her strength. That is where she stands with a clear conscience, with a convincing testimony. The nature of the church's influence in the world is part of her integrity in walking according to the commandments of God, the will of God as revealed in the Scriptures. The church's position, the church's standing point for exercising influence in the world, and mark this well, has to be walking in the ways of the Lord, in distinction, in contrast, and in opposition to the world around her. She appears to be without power, without influence, without resources. But that's the outside. On the inside, Christ's power is exhibited in her poverty, in her suffering. I'm going to say this now, and I'm going to work it over in a minute again. The source, the character of the church's authority and influence in the world inheres in the Word of Christ. And what I say about the church applies to individual Christians. You and I have no more influence, no more authority, no more credibility, no more impact on the world around us than when we live out the Word of God. In terms of our values, in terms of our principles, in terms of our character, in terms of our personality. Whether we're isolated, marginalized, excommunicated from society, from friendships, from opportunities, our power, our strength, and our influence lies in what we sang. In thy commandments, make me walk. For in thy law my joy shall be. Give me a heart that loves thy will, from discontent and envy free. Turn thou mine eyes from vanity, and cause me in thy ways to tread. O, let thy servant prove thy word, and thus to godly fear be led. I'm concerned tonight that what I'm telling you might come across and sound awfully, awfully simple, awfully trite, obvious as the nose on your face. Well, then let me relate to you just a few thoughts, a few ideas from a rather profound, simple, easy-to-read book written by a theologian, a writer, some of whose ideas you and I wouldn't agree with at all. His name is Ron Sider. He's written books on Christians and economics and other things that needn't detain us. But one of the books he's written about recently asks this provocative question: why does the church look so much like the world? And he proves it. He proves it with statistics about immorality in the church, about worldliness in the church, dysfunctionality in the church, iniquity in the church. And he asks the obvious question, what is going on here? Brothers and sisters, that's the question we need to be asking ourselves in the face of this obvious, simple, straightforward truth of the text, that the church's road and route to influence in the world is obedience to God's commandments. And now you look around. You look around in our country, you look around in our culture and ask yourself, why has the church lost so much influence in the public square? We can wring our hands, we can bemoan the fact, we can decry the fact that they're not letting Christians do this and they're not letting Christians do that, when really what we ought to be doing is falling on our knees, falling before God, asking Him to convert not the world, but to convert the church back to walking in His ways and in His commandments. Why has the church lost its power, lost its place, lost its prestige in our culture? Think about it in your lifetime. How much the church has lost in terms of square inches and square feet in the public square. Why? One answer with which our text confronts us is because we've not been walking according to the commandments of God, paying the price of radical holiness. The character of the church's influence in the world lies in her grace-created, God-given obedience to the will of God. But secondly, we look at the weakening of the church's influence, authority in the world. Verse 20, after complimenting and encouraging the church, Jesus says this, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. Jezebel. It illustrates once more, doesn't it?
You cannot understand the book of Revelation without the Old Testament. Without the Old Testament.
What do you know about Jezebel?
This is what I know about her. She was the wife of King Ahab. And Ahab brought her into his palace,
the daughter of a foreign god.
Yes. She was brought up and raised in Phoenicia. She was
a daughter of a foreign god. And with her came her religion. And her religion was brought into the palace of Israel, into the land of Israel. And now in our text, she becomes a metaphor. She becomes a word picture for what gets brought into the church. What gets brought into the church. And what is that precisely?
Compromise.
Compromise. The preacher in Thyatira was saying, we can't identify with those trade unions and those labor guilds here in Thyatira. And she was going around saying, how can we hope to influence society and have an impact on our culture if we isolate ourselves from our non-Christian unbelieving neighbors? We've got to get in there and mix it up with them. The preacher in Thyatira was saying, we're not going to identify with false religions. We're not going to go to idol feasts. We're not going to make toasts to the gods. And Jezebel went around saying, well, idols are nothing. They have no existence. We can participate without compromising if we only remember to insert Jesus where they insert Asclepios. If only we remember to name Jesus when they call on Athena. And both of them going around the congregation in the name of Jesus Christ. Notice, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. I can't avoid this comment. Incidental to the text, but yet in the text. Isn't it interesting? As you study the Bible, including the New Testament, how often religious apostasy is mixed up with sexual immorality. Now, in your mind, you've connected that already from what I just said. And you're saying, yeah, preacher, that's right. Look around. All this sexual immorality. The Bible's diagnosis is this. Sexual immorality is a result of religious apostasy. So that for every time we bemoan the presence, the pervasiveness of sexual, the sexualizing of our culture, for every time we bemoan the immorality, the growing perversity of that which is around us. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray a prayer of repentance with respect to the Christian church for apostatizing in terms of immorality and in terms of doctrine. The same conflict continues in the church today. Between those who say the true exercise of Christian influence in the world comes by way of obedience, fleeing from evil, on the one hand, and those who say in the church that the true exercise of Christian influence in the world comes by cooperation and participation. The first group prays, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And the second pray, give us strength as we walk into temptation. The first confesses our depravity and our weakness, that we are in our own strength, totally unable to withstand the power of sin, the flesh, and the world. And the second sings songs about victory in Jesus, both in the name of Christ and His gospel. How does the church exercise influence and authority in the name of her king? In Thyatira, it was as simple as this. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Every Sunday, reading that, saying that to the congregation, so that on Monday through Saturday, they could have that echoing in their mind, no other gods, no other gods, no other gods for Thyatira. But for us, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who takes his name in vain. We take that with us on Monday through Saturday into the workplace. We take that with us into the movie theater. We take that with us and we use that with the remote control on the television. The Lord comes to us every Lord's Day and He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to me, He says, not to you. It's a Sabbath to me. And on Monday through Saturday, that reverberates and echoes in our minds. 6 days we work, God willing. But the seventh day, the Lord's day, belongs to the Lord. And so we tell our coaches in summer recreation league, and we tell our bosses at work, and we remind fellow believers throughout the week, Sunday belongs to the Lord. We hear on the Lord's day, thou shalt not commit adultery. So that on Monday through Saturday, we're able to identify, and we're able to name, and we're able to flee unchaste gestures, unchaste conversation. We're able to uphold the purity, the holiness, the chastity of human sexuality. Brothers and sisters, wherever the church is not excluded for the sake of her obedience, there you and I are free to dig in, to jump in, to enjoy life together with our unbelieving neighbors. But at those points where we come into conflict with our unbelieving neighbors for the sake of the commandment of God, there is where our influence, our authority and power get to be exercised. Because you see, it's tied to the Word, to the law. Let me ask you this question. Very simple. We're going to move on. If you deny this, if you deny that your strength in this world, in your relationships, in your work, in your callings, inheres and is tied to the Word of God, why are you a Christian? What else is there left to being a Christian if not that? Thirdly, there's the triumph of this authority. Here you have the church backing off, backing out, backing away in order to preserve obedience to God's Word. In apparent cowardice, which is her real strength, Jezebel and her followers are mixing it up and mixing it in order to exercise influence. And her apparent strength is really weakness. I don't want to underestimate, brothers and sisters, the cost of what I'm preaching and what Jesus is teaching here in the text tonight. things get tough for the church that is going to live out of the Word and by the precept of God. The benevolent fund gets used a lot when people are excluded from work for being Christians. When they're poor and impoverished because they won't go along. When they're economically oppressed and marginalized because their principles will not permit them to engage the same kind of activities. And to them, to you, comes the promise in our text, verses 24 and 25, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, I lay no other burden. Brothers and sisters, there is no other burden than the commandment of God, which is not a burden. There's no other load. There's no other assignment. Your suffering is enough. And then we come to verse 25. And I want to impress upon you tonight how central to the teaching of the New Testament gospel verse 25 is. Only hold fast. Only hold fast what you have until I come. I have to confess to you, the older a person becomes in life, the harder it is. The harder it is to hold fast. Because you've been doing it so long, haven't you, Grandpa and Grandma? And the kids are out of the house and grown up. You've done your job. You've put in your time. And we are being invited, grandpas and grandmas, we're being invited, we're being seduced on all sides to take it easy and coast and coast. And to us, the text tonight says, hold fast. Continue speaking the word to your children, adults they may be, to your grandchildren. Hold fast. I speak to myself. But I think young people need to have this one too. Hold fast. You're learning. You are learning from Pastor Ipema. In Sunday morning, Sunday school. What it is, young people, that we are trying to put in your hands. By way of a religious, spiritual, church inheritance. That's what we're trying to do with catechism teaching and instruction, with orderly worship, with careful and well-ordered church life, trying to put in your hands, you, the coming generation, something that you may hold fast. Notice what Jesus says. He says, those who conquer, who keep my works until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. Whatever the pain, whatever the price, whatever the cost, Jesus says, hold on to the end. And I will give you the victory. I'll give you my victory. I'll give you authority. I'll give you my authority. I'll give you rule. I'll give you my rule. Think about that. Get ready for that. Don't expect, if you haven't been rehearsing in your marriage, with your values, in terms of your life now, don't expect, if you've not been rehearsing, that all of a sudden you're going to be ready to rule. Hold on to the end and hold fast the way of God's commandments and precepts. And whatever your isolation now, whatever broken relationships you have to sacrifice for the sake of holiness now, Jesus is going to multiply them. He's going to replace them. He's going to crown that. Not just for now, but for eternity unending. For eternity unending. And I will give him the morning star. You know what the morning star is, boys and girls? The morning star is that first star that rises in the morning. It's still dawn. That is to say, it's dark outside. You see that star. That star gives way to the sun. It's a symbol of rule. It's a symbol of authority. I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless us in our generation with the gift and grace of perseverance, with the gift and grace of obedience. Of Jesus Christ, and as living members of that church. Amen. Father,